you have a copy of God's Word, join me in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to work our way back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, as we take the next step in this Building Extraordinary Relationships series. You see, your relationships aren't supposed to be survived, although I will admit sometimes we fall into the trap of survival mode, but you're supposed to thrive in the relationships God has blessed you, blessed us with. And they're so amazing. I tell you, these days, though, we have some false friends. I'm sure you're aware of this. Social media was supposed to connect us, and it did, of course. We're more connected now than ever to more people now than ever, and for longer than forever, because they have 24/7 access, and we have access to them through social media, whatever your particular social media of choice. But there are some unintended consequences, as you know. In fact, they're having to come up with some new terms to explain some of these unintended consequences of this connected constancy or constant connectivity. For example, have you heard of the phrase alone together? Alone together. It's sort of a new phrase, and if you have ever seen a group of young people, maybe students, teenagers, or young adults, or maybe some senior adults, you know, they're pretty media and tech savvy too. Have you ever seen a group of people sitting around together, but all of them look like this? That's called alone together, because we are connected to the whole world and available to the whole world, except for the world sitting in our presence. Alone together. There are other phrases that have been coined during this time to sort of explain that in spite of our many connections, we are losing the fine art of conversation. Connectional social media doesn't lead necessarily to conversation. In fact, we take these little sips along the way as if that equals a big gulp of intimacy. But the intimacy of the internet is an illusion. And the unexpected consequence of this constant connectivity to friends is becoming known as an accelerated contradiction, which simply means this, that the more connected we are, the less connected we feel. In fact, social isolation is the new oxymoron. You know, like jumbo shrimp or I'll stop there. Had a few come to mind. You know, it just doesn't sound right. Social isolation. And yet, I bet, if I were a betting Baptist, that you probably know what it feels like to feel alone in a crowded room, or to be surrounded by people and yet to have a sense of isolation. That is a growing phenomenon. And it is the unintended consequences of all this constant connectivity. And the more we are connected, the more alone we tend to feel. And that's not good. I didn't make that up. God said that in the beginning. When he looked at the man for the first time, ladies, help me. And he saw the man and he said, it's exactly not good. Now, some of you just missed a golden opportunity to let him have it. I'm going to give you another chance. And God looked at the man and he said, not good. Miss Carolyn, you are getting way ahead of me on this sermon. You're going to have to slow down a little bit. Stay with the not good part. I think because Henry's sitting next to her, she's trying to, you know, have a good afternoon. Not good. And you are right, Miss Carolyn. Not good for the man to be alone. And that's not just for a man. That's for any man, human person. Not good for us people to be alone. And so God, as you remember, and Pastor Avery shared with us last week, wonderfully so, that God created for us community. First, that we could commune with our Creator. Now I want you to think about the awe of that statement, that God created us to connect to Him, our Creator, in community. Some have called it a God-shaped void. I call it the space God created in a place within us only for Him. And can I just suggest to you that while we're all looking for good, meaningful, and deep, significant friendships and relationships that thrive, until that relationship is intact and thriving, every other relationship will struggle. because we were made first to know our Maker. And you just imagine the significance of that statement, that God created us to know Him and to have a relationship with Him and to do life together in His presence, to walk with Him, to have conversations with Him, to connect to Him in meaningful, deep, and significant ways. That's incredible. And by the way, that hasn't changed, because after the fall, God still pursues lost humanity so that we can know Him and have a relationship with Him. So we were born as children of God into the family of God, which is the community we mentioned last week as well, that we are to commune with our Creator in relationship through Christ, but in Christ we are connected to one another in the community of faith called the body of Christ. Now, turn to the person you're sitting next to and say, hello, brother or sister, whichever term applies. Go ahead. Hello, brother. Hello, sister. Because that's your sibling. Now, if you just said that to your spouse, you're feeling gross right now. That just felt totally weird. That's gross. But hey, you are first, if you're both in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. You are, if you're married, a marriage of three, because Jesus is in the middle. Now, that's next week, but let me just throw it out there as to say, your spouse is your sibling in Christ. Because God created us to connect to this community. And while we will walk in the coming weeks through various aspects and relationships of our lives, I want you to remember each week that regardless of how you feel or your current circumstances, you are a child of God if you are in Christ, which means you have a forever Father who will never abandon you, never disappoint you. And as you are born into His family, you are born into community of the body of Christ, so you have many brothers and sisters who love you and for whom you can love. Those are the people God has connected you to in community. So here's the point. It's not good to be alone. Good news, you're not alone if you're in Christ. You're a part of His forever family if you're part of the body of Christ. So as we talk about parenting and grandparenting and marriage and children in the coming weeks, regardless of your state or your circumstances, you are in. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm in. I'm in. I'm in the family of God. It makes me want to break out into song from the 80s. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the Spirit, bound by His love, join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family. Big finish, the family of God. Some of you weren't saved in the 80s, were you? Apparently, I wasn't either, because I couldn't remember the lyrics to that old chorus. Not good to be alone, but good news, you're not alone. But if you'll join me today to go a little deeper and a little further into this Genesis passage, already we've seen that it's not good for the man to be alone, but let's look a little closer today and in the coming weeks at what God did next. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, are you ready for this? I will make him a helper fit for him to connect. Like two pieces of the puzzle that fit perfectly together because they are made to complement one another. God fit the first two together. There is another connection that God has made to connect person to person, and a powerful connection this is. And so with this first connection came the first marriage, as it were, when two became one, and so began the family. May I say that again? So, in the beginning, began family. The basic building block of our society throughout all of human history, not the state nor government, not even the church. God started with a man and a woman, and He made a family. Today, the debate rages on. Those who would try to dismantle and those who would try to defend the traditional or nuclear family. That debate continues. I suppose it will continue. Now, critics maintain that the nuclear family, what we might call the traditional family unit, is an invention of the 1950s. They would say it's a rather late invention of the 40s or the perhaps 50s. And as such, its patriarchal structures are restrictive and repressive. They're outdated, and so they should be discarded. In fact, me preaching this series in the coming weeks, I risk the label of being called back to the kitchen brigade. But I like the kitchen. I like it so much that after my wife prepares a wonderful dinner, I clean the kitchen. No shame. I'm not trying to put it on you. I'm just saying that's my job. That's what I do. And I can wash those dishes. I have a dishwasher in our kitchen. We have a dishwasher. She has a dishwasher. You're looking at him. Because I have this weird obsessive compulsive thing about food on plates, so I do it by hand immediately. That's just my thing. So yes, I'm going back to the kitchen with my wife for dinner. I tend to go there two or three times a day. Okay, sometimes four or five times back to the kitchen. But I am not trying to take us back to the 50s. I want you to understand. I don't have any mindset, notion, or intention of taking us back to the Cleaver's house or to Ozzie and Harriet's place. I wasn't even alive in the 50s. I've never even watched a complete episode of Ozzie and Harriet, so I'm not trying to take us back to the 50s. My intent is to take us all the way back to the beginning. To the beginning of family, when God connected two living persons to each other. That's the beginning of family. And so as the ordained institution of God from the beginning, we've got to be reminded during this upcoming few weeks, the family is still the basic building block of society. And even outside of theological circles, we have the anthropologist George Murdoch, whose exhaustive investigation of 250 human societies concluded this: that the nuclear family is a universal human social grouping. It exists as a distinct and strongly functional group in every known society. No exception, he says. The nuclear family is always recognizable and always has its distinctive and vital functions. The late Harvard sociologist Carl Zimmerman studied 3,000 years of family life and history, concluded that the nuclear family is the heart of any society, and further, listen carefully, that when families break down, societies break down. From the very beginning, it was God who gave us life and His love and then gave us a family to share our lives with and to share our love with. It's God's idea. It's still a very good idea. And so in the coming weeks, as we talk about thriving relationships, let's go there now to God's divine design for home and for families in search of relationships that thrive. And I want you to notice from the scripture first, God's design and purpose of assimilation. Maybe jot that down in your notes. For the purpose, the family is, for the purpose of assimilation. We see that here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when God takes a man and a woman, otherwise separated and perhaps even isolated, but connects them together in a vital physical and spiritual union that God has ordained from the beginning. Listen to it again. I will make him a helper fit for him. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Must have been Sunday afternoon. And was a NASCAR race on that day. And while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, whoa! That's Hebrew, actually. That's Hebrew. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man, woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Connection. For the purpose of assimilation, of connecting two people who might otherwise be socially isolated and yet are strategically connected and integrated spiritually, physically, yes, in this union through commitment. Marriage, as we see, God's idea, still a good idea. Through commitment, which is, of course, the key to thriving homes and families and relationships. We have three couples in our church that I'm aware of who've been married more than 70 years. More. We have many more that have been married more than 60 years, a whole lot that have been married 50 years or more. And I have the privilege at times to talk with these folks, and I always ask the question you'd want to ask. You say, what's the key? What's your secret? And inevitably, they don't talk about money or prestige. They don't talk about who's in charge of what. Most of the time, we know the answer to that. She is. The guys typically will say, well, the secret of any happy marriage long term is yes, dear. But inevitably, when they get serious and they really want to get to it, here's what they say. It just comes down to this, Pastor. It's all about commitment. It's about commitment. And commitment, that seems to be the key that gets you through. And not just gets you through, but gets you to a place of overcoming obstacles and challenges and difficulties. Of working through all the difficulties that come when you put two people, two very different people, two who perhaps could have been socially isolated and very different people, yet fit together in this bond called marriage through commitment. That's a powerful thing to see year after year after year. And I know that you've heard the expression marriage takes commitment, but I'd like to take that statement one step further and say marriage is commitment. Marriage, and by the way, relationships of any and all kind take commitment, yes, but marriage is commitment. I mean, when two people stand before God and before a Baptist preacher and he puts them through all of the tasks and tests that they must go through to stand there, and then before God and to each other, they promise and vow and commit to each other. The marriage is commitment. Oftentimes I'm asked, why get married? I'm asked, isn't it just a piece of paper? Isn't it just some kind of a legal thing? If we love each other, aren't we married in the eyes of God? Why get married? Well, if you're willing to set aside, and that's hard to do, the whole notion that marriage is ordained by God and the institution ordained by God to put two people together under God, and we all want to enjoy the blessings of God, and in my life I've discovered the surest way to enjoy the blessings of God is to walk in the will and the way of God. It's amazing to me how many people expect, demand God's blessings on their own terms. But can I just hit pause here and talk about what's not in my sermon notes today? God has never obligated himself one bit to you or to me to bless us in disobedience. He's never promised to bless our plans or our way of doing things. I don't like that way. I want to do it this way, but I still demand, fully expect, feel entitled to God's blessings. Can I just be honest with you? God has never committed, not one time ever, to bless outside of his lane. You want God's blessings? Do it God's way. But besides that, like that's not in my notes. I mean, besides that, why get married? Even if you set aside the whole blessing of God and doing it God's way, can I just suggest to you, commitment is still one of the fundamental aspects of thriving relationships. And marriage is more than an expression of commitment. Marriage is commitment. Marriage itself, that coming together, that vowing together, that being joined together by God in the sight of God and before man, that is commitment. And that's why I think two people should still consider seriously the vows and the promises that they make and make them before God as their commitment to God and to each other for life. Two people wanting God to bless their union agree to commit together to God for the sake of that union. And marriage is that commitment of two to each other and to God, and the key to long-term, deeply satisfying, and thriving relationships. Pastor, do we have to get married? No. You're a grown-up. It's a free world. You can do what you want. But if you want the best chance for a healthy, sustained, thriving relationship, under the blessing of God, commit. And marriage is commitment. Number one, God's divine design is for the purpose of assimilation, of fitting us together in family. But notice number two, God's divine designs for the purpose of multiplication. Multiplication. Let's go back even further in the beginning to chapter 1 and pick up our reading in perhaps verse 28. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. There it is. For the purpose of multiplication. It seems too obvious to matter. Do you really have to say that, Pastor? Well, yeah, I mean, if you think about it for just a minute, consider this. That the human race is always only one generation away from extinction. It won't take a nuclear explosion. It won't take a germ or a virus. It'll just take us giving up on this commandment to be fruitful and to multiply. One generation from extinction. That's what I tell our kids, especially the two that are married. Not like kids married to each other. I mean, like Jonathan's married to Allie. Just trying to make sure we get that. No pressure, gang. No hurry. But the fate of the human race depends on you. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, they're not here today. He serves over at Jersey Village location, but I can say it to you, and you won't tell him what I said. That we say all the right things to a young married couple now of just a few years, and we say, take your time. We say, enjoy this season of life. Really invest in each other. What we mean is what's taken so long? God said to be fruitful and multiply, and your mama's ready for a grandbaby. Come on, let's go. No, I'm just kidding. We don't really mean that. Okay, maybe. Maybe just a little bit. Because we know that children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Children are a blessing. Commandment of God to multiply, to procreate, to reproduce. But of course, procreation, as it's called, is about more than making babies to perpetuate a species or to give grandma and grandpa a grandbaby to spoil. God wants, listen to this, more of us to have the pleasure of His company. Could God have stopped in the garden with a man and the woman? Maybe just a child, two children, three at most. Cut it off there. Five's plenty, six, okay. Maybe go one more generation so that Adam and Eve had the pleasure of the company of their grandchildren. But no, God didn't put a limit on it or an end number for them. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because in God's way of thinking, the more the merrier. So make a lot of human people made in the image of God, who can have the pleasure of His company, because God enjoys the pleasure of our company. Think about that for a minute. I mean, that just blows the mind to consider that the God of creation wants people to cover the earth, reflecting His image, and with the emotional and spiritual capacity to relate to Him personally and to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. God covets relationship. And so He commands us, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But not just with babies or children who are disobedient or people who don't know God, don't love God, and don't serve God. Let me add the third purpose in God's divine design to clarify what we mean when we say multiplication. We would add the word education, for the purpose of education. In fact, if we go back even a little further and pick up in verse 26 of chapter 1, we see something very unique about our creation. And that is this: let us make man in our image, God said, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. So there's a certain sense in which hardwired into the DNA of a human person is the image of God. So when we have these blessings from God, when our quiver is full of the arrows who are the children, who are the heritage of God, we have a responsibility before God to tell them who they are as having been created by God. to tell them who they are as being created in His image. You see, the whole point here is not just multiplication, but then educating that which is multiplied so that the earth is filled not just with human persons, certainly not humans who don't know God, but people who know they are created in the image of God and reflect His glory throughout all the earth. And that takes a little education. In fact, I would see here inserted Jesus' commandment we call the Great Commission. Go therefore in all the nations and make disciples. Let's just change that a little bit and say, make disciples of all generations, not just nations. There is a responsibility through this procreative process, through this multiplication of being fruitful, to raise up the generation that comes behind us and then the generation that comes behind them to know God, to know who has made them, to know that He alone is God, and to know that we can know Him and serve Him and love Him and reflect His image and His glory throughout all the earth. That's God's created purpose for us. And so we have Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and not just you. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house so that everybody who comes and goes through the door of your house will know there is a God. And finally, you shall post them on the gates so that even passersby will recognize there is something about the people in this house that makes me think of God. Because when I ask the question, who is God and what is God like, perhaps I could go by that house. With the very words of God, to love God with everything in us is plastered in large print for everyone to see. There is a God. Love Him because He loves you. Teaching and training our children in our own homes, that's discipleship 101. Making disciples of the nations, yes, but don't forget, we're to make disciples of the generations. That's why Champion Force is committed to next-gen ministries, to raising up students who love Jesus and to raising up children who love Jesus and who give their lives to Him and go out and serve Him. And by the way, moms and dads, it isn't just about dropping our kids off for somebody else to disciple them. And thankfully, you're here, so you get it. But the best classroom our children will ever sit in is your living room. And you and I have under God the primary responsibility to make disciples and to disciple the disciples we've made through this great creative process called procreation. That's our job. And listen, today and time that we live in today, we have so many of us making sure that our children are qualified to play in the NFL or to dance across some stage on Broadway or to get a good education, advanced degrees, and to make a lot of money. And so they might. And God bless them if they do. But let's not forget this, that our number one primary responsibility as parents under God is to make sure they know who God is and that they were created in His image and that He has plans and purposes for their life that transcends any of our desires or ambitions for them or them for themselves. To say to our children, kids, listen to me carefully, I will say this to your kids. I will speak this over their lives. You will never, ever, never know, never come up with a better plan than the plan God has for you. And while you may make it to the big leagues, while you may swing grand slam home runs for the Astros someday, one thing is for sure. You're going to live this life and you're going to step off into eternity and you're going to spend forever somewhere. And my job is to make sure that somewhere is in the presence of God. God has created us and given us the privilege to procreate through multiplication disciples who fill the earth with His image. And that leads me to my fourth and final, and you want to get this one, for the purpose of magnification. Magnification. Look again at verse 28 of chapter 1. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. That's stewardship. That's a responsibility under God to steward His creation. And we're not just talking about ecology and taking care of the planet. We're talking about a position that God has given to humanity, to mankind, to men and women, to be his representation as his image, which means we are his representatives over all the earth. I mean, think about it this way, that the family, the marriage, the home, the kids, that address exists to magnify God, to make him obvious, visible, plain to see. There it is on the doorposts of our house. There it is on the gate, so that our coming and going neighbors look over there every day and they see, hey, there's somebody in that house that has some knowledge of God. I love the last few weeks before Easter. I'm riding my bike more and exercising more, hoping to survive an event I registered for at 3 in the morning. And I woke up 4 hours later, thought I had a bad dream, and then they sent me the confirmation email and realized I'm running a triathlon on May the 12th. Pray for me. As I'm riding my bike through the neighborhoods of the Champions area, about every third house had a sign in the front yard that said, come go with me to church. And about every third sign would say Faith Bridge, and every other third sign would say Champion Forest. And I had a wonderful, reassuring thought given at Ken Warline, the pastor at Faith Bridge, one of my closest friends, and such a wonderful church and fellowship, great partners for the sake of the gospel. I was thinking this, between Faith Bridge and Champion Forest, we got this neighborhood staked out. We got them surrounded. And you know, I don't get it when people say, there goes the neighborhood, when all you got to do is look at it a little bit differently and say, here come the nations. I mean, I live on a street with a Muslim family, a Buddhist family, a Hindu family, and don't go to church anywhere and don't want to go to church family. Oh, and by the way, there's a Baptist on that street too. And you might look at my street and say, preacher, they got you surrounded. And I would say, no, I got them right where I want them. I think God's put me there on purpose. I think God's put you where you are on purpose. Because you're a part of the magnification of the glory of God. You're a part of the making him known and making him visible and making him plain to see and making him obvious to everybody. Can I just ask you a question? On your street where your family resides, where you live, is that your mission field, to make God magnificent before your neighbors? I mean, do you know your neighbors? Do your neighbors know you? There's a couple, the Crown Overs, sitting in this room right now, and they've taken ownership of their street. The Barretts are there too. They've taken ownership of this street. It's a dead-end cul-de-sac, and the Crown Overs decided to make cookies for everybody on the street. We call that evangelistic baking. And they delivered the cookies along with a kind handwritten note explaining who they were, and if they ever needed anything, prayer, encouragement. We're at this address. Knock on that door anytime. And over the course of several weeks and months, all of those chilly relationships warmed up to where now those people know that the Crown Overs and the Barretts on that street, and even other families of Champion Forest. I'm thinking of Ken. I'm thinking of people on that street who've just taken ownership of that street and said, we want y'all to know there is a God, and he loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die for you, to save you from your sin. See, I think there is a missional purpose to every home and family, and every godly home and family in every neighborhood serves to magnify the name of Jesus and to make God known to their neighbors. Not just at Easter. We need some more road signs, y'all. We need some more yard signs, y'all. We need to get old Joshua to speak up on our behalf, who said, do you remember Joshua 24? Did you hear a song earlier? Y'all choose who you're going to serve. You do have that privilege and that right. This is America. We still believe in religious freedom and liberty. We'll fight for the sake for your home and family to believe what you believe. But we want you to know something about this family. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, you know, I bet you know, we have that in our houses. We have it plastered across the kitchen wall up above the counter. It's right there. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But listen, everybody inside that house knows that. They don't need that. It's the people out there that need to know that the people in here serve the Lord. So we got to take the message that we share happily inside our home as we make disciples of the next generation that we have created under the power of God with his gift. I'm telling you, we have multiplied disciples to make disciples beyond our front door and down our driveway and up and down our streets and all across Northwest Houston. Thriving relationships involve living with purpose and meaning and significance. And I can tell you, your home and family, you do not have to go to seminary. You do not need a Bible college degree. All you need to do is stand up and demonstrate through magnification of the sweet name of Jesus, there is a God, and the people in this house love Him and serve Him. That's what your home and family has the potential to be. So in the coming weeks, I want you to think about this series not in terms of just your home and your family, but I want you to think in terms of the families that live around you, the families in your life groups, the families across the street at your workplace. And when we get to a sermon on a particular aspect or generation raising children, you don't have any more children, you say, well, I'm checking out this week, I don't need to. No, hear it for the sake of the families around you. And consider this equipping for the mission field that you live in, because there may be a young family near you that needs to hear from you when it comes time to handle those tough issues of raising their own children. So we're in equipping phase here now to prepare ourselves to be families who multiply Christian families through the influence that God has given us. We're made in His image. To position this, let me ask you a few key questions to consider, like this one. How at home are you in your own home? Do you find yourself driving faster toward home or away from home? In the coming weeks, I want to challenge you to build, to develop the kind of home that you long for and love to be a part of. How at home are you in your own home? If it's not good, let me promise you the power of God will make it better. Secondly, how at home is your family in your home? Is your home a sense of joy and peace? Is it a place, as Isaiah said, that God's people would live in quiet places of rest? Is your home a place of retreat? Is your home a family fortress where you feel like you are safe? Is your family feeling that way too? If not, we can call a ceasefire right here and right now, and we can say, our family is not worth losing for whatever it is we are fighting for. How at home is your family in your own home? How at home is your neighbor in your own home? Do you know them? Do they know you? Do they know who you are and what you stand for, what you're living for? But most importantly, this fourth question might be, how at home is Jesus in your home? I know it's a Sunday school answer. Jesus is the answer. It's a Sunday school answer, right? Jesus is the answer. But I'm telling you right now, that works outside Sunday school too. That works at home. So whatever it is you're facing, whatever you're struggling with, whatever difficulties you've encountered, whatever failures, whatever heartache, whatever loss of hope, whatever lack of peace and joy, wherever it is that you've lost your sense of significance and value and meaning and purpose, Jesus is the answer. If we could just put Jesus in the center of our home and make it so that He is truly home in our home, listen to me carefully, everything will change. Your home and your family, your life will be under new management. And that'll make it much better.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's Word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.